Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evagrietinos. And we're picking up again with volume one, the first book of a four-volume series, and the first hypothesis. And we're coming to the end of it after quite a few weeks. The authors have been reflecting upon repentance and the avoidance of despair. And I think you'll agree it's been excellent so far. And so we'll be finishing with this. And then the focus shifts a little bit in terms of being attentive in particular to the remembrance of death, which we've looked at before, and some of the other texts that we've been reading, St. Theophan included. And then we'll begin to look a little bit more in the hypotheses that follow how it is that we repent. So the authors become a little bit more specific in terms of what that means to our day-to-day life, what that would look like in terms of living it and wearing it like a cloak or a garment that they've talked about so often here. And then about how a person who is afflicted with passion should be guided in the way of repentance, and in particular being guided slowly. And so some very good counsel coming up here in the coming weeks and coming months that will be valuable, I think, certainly for our spiritual journey. We're picking up, as I said, on page 25, number 6 at the bottom of the page, just one sentence there. A bishop once lived in a certain city. It so happened that the bishop became ill, and it was feared that he would die. In the same city, there was also a convent. As soon as the abbess of the convent was informed that the bishop was ill, and indeed hopelessly so, she took two nuns with her and went to visit him. During the time that they were visiting, and while the abbess was talking with the bishop, one of the nuns, who was seated nearby on the sick man's bed, lightly touched the foot of the bishop, wishing to determine if he had a fever. The bishop, however, was troubled by fleshly temptations at this nearness, and under the influence of the passions, when his visitors were making ready to leave, he said to the abbess, "I beg you, elders, since I have no one to take care of me, leave this sister to serve me until I have recovered." Well, the evil one works very quickly, doesn't he? One touch of the foot and you're doomed. And so it was enough to stir the passion within this bishop. And it's an interesting little image because so many of the fathers talk about the passions and temptations that arise out of them coming swiftly, almost like a bolt of lightning, and where we don't see it coming or even act upon us until we've been driven to enact ourselves. And so this image is an important one, I think, for us to hold in our mind in terms of the vigilance that we are to have in the spiritual life, that even if we've been living a life of chastity for many years and we've been cautious and prayerful over many years, that we can never assume that we're beyond temptation. That here was a man who was on his deathbed, which typically on your deathbed, your bodily desires aren't all that strong when you're that sick and dying, but still just one touch gave rise to the desire within him for a kind of comfort and nearness, as the author says. And that was enough to lead him to offer the suggestion, leave one of them to take care of me, which I'm surprised the abbess did at that point, but it would be a sort of an unusual thing since they would often travel in pairs simply for this reason. The abbess, without imagining anything evil of it, complied with the request of the bishop and left the nun about whom he had entertained evil thoughts. The bishop was thus greatly reinforced in his sinful desires by the devil and was thus ready to acquiesce to his attack of evil thoughts. He went ahead and fell into sin with the nun, who soon began to carry within her the fruits of their sin. Within a few months, the course of her pregnancy became obvious to all who saw the nun, and the clergy, seeking to know who had fallen into sin with the nun, went to see her and said, "Tell us who made you pregnant." The nun would not, however, under any circumstance, reveal who it was who was guilty, that is, the bishop. While the clergy were pressing her to reveal the guilty party, the bishop spoke up and said, "Leave her alone, because I am the one who fell into sin with her." After the revelation, he got up from his bed, where he had lain ill, and went to the church. There, broken in spirit, he placed the omnophrion, the episcopal stole, on the altar, and leaving the church, took his walking stick and set off for a monastery where no one knew who he was. While this bishop was on his way to the monastery, the abbot of the monastery, wise man that he was, received a revelation from God that in a short time a bishop was to arrive. So he called the gatekeeper and commanded him as follows. So interesting turn of events here. Certainly a colorful story, but one sadly not unfamiliar to us. But the revelation in particular to the abbot of the monastery, that the bishop is obviously going to take the path of penance and wanted to for his actions. But there was likely, I think, a part of him that wanted to escape something of the weight of his own office, too. You know, he sets aside the episcopal stole, and I think he probably wants to set that aside on a number of levels, not only in terms of the responsibilities of the office, but the identity itself of it, too, that he was broken in spirit by the sin that he had committed and the fruit of that sin. And so in some ways, is not only seeking to do penance, but I think to escape something of that burden and the knowledge that others would have of it. "Be on watch, brother," he told him, "for a bishop is coming to our monastery. Don't forget to meet him in accordance with his rank." The doorkeeper, after this order, expected the bishop to arrive at the monastery in a fancy carriage. In a fancy carriage and with his entourage, as is the custom of bishops. For this reason, he gave no heed whatever when one day a humble and undistinguished man on foot arrived at the monastery. He did not know who the visitor was and went to the superior to inform him. The abbot immediately realized that this undistinguished visitor was the bishop whom he expected and straightway went to meet him. As soon as he had kissed his hand in the prescribed sign of respect toward such a church dignitary, he said, "Welcome to our monastery, Lord Bishop." The bishop was startled and astonished how someone wholly unknown to him could recognize him. So he immediately thought of departing for another monastery. But the abbot, through his gift of foreknowledge, knowing the sin of the bishop, as well as his sincere intent to repent, said to the bishop with brotherly love, "Wherever you go, I will go with you to make known your rank." Having comforted the bishop with kindness, the abbot took him into the monastery. He stayed for some time in the monastery and repented with all his heart, attaining to eminent achievements of virtue. After some years, the bishop died in peace, and God surrounded his death with many miracles so as to demonstrate to the people the genuineness and sincerity of his repentance. Now, you know, this might not strike everybody as wholly virtuous. One sort of thinks about the nun who has a child and was likely kicked out of her convent. But certainly our sensibilities and understanding of this would guide us in a different direction. But I think certainly what the story tells us is that even in our repentance, you know, even with something that is virtuous, that arises within us, even that has to be something that is perfected by the grace of God. That certainly the bishop was broken in spirit, had a contrite heart, having seen what he had done, and also, the fruit of that, and the decision to embrace a life of repentance. But as I said, there was something in him that wanted to remain hidden, his identity to remain hidden, because his identity certainly magnifies the nature of the sin as well, and the scandal of it. And so while the abbot treats him with kindness, he also tells him, wherever you go, bishop, I'm going to follow you and make it clear who you are, that you are indeed a bishop. And I don't think we want to see this in a spiteful fashion, but I think rather in the desire to allow this bishop's repentance to bear true fruit, that simply, you know, hiding himself away in a monastery and embracing the life of penance in a more hidden fashion might really not open him up to the deeper healing that was necessary there, that the gravity of his action, certainly in seducing the young nun, the birth of a child, but also the office that he held was a deep scandal. And it, in some ways, only in allowing it to be seen and known in its full light would bring him true healing. And it would take the tenderness and the kindness of one like this abbot to be able to do this in such a way where it wouldn't be a humiliation. You know, our generation, I think, takes a kind of morbid delight in such things often, and exposing the weaknesses, the flaws, and even the grave sin of others, not because there's a desire there to bring about healing or bring them to repentance, but rather to take a kind of glee and satisfaction in seeing somebody fall from a high office to prove that they are all too human, as it were. And but this abbot is able to, I think, provide what was needed, the counsel that was needed in these circumstances, in order that deeper healing could take place, that it was precisely in his dignity as a bishop that he fell. And it had to be in that dignity as bishop, in that office as bishop, that he would also be healed. That aspect of the fall would not be something that would be buried by hiding that identity. And I think that's often a hard thing for us to do. You know, we've talked so many times, I think, in different groups about how we often seek to couch even our confessions in a certain light. You know, we'll surround the confession with circumstances or even in terms of our particular growth and virtue in other areas, or that we had been doing so well up until this point. And so it's often very difficult for us simply to lay things out in the full light, in the light of Christ, in order that we might be healed and be able to enter again more deeply into that relationship and into the spiritual life. We're clinging to, as the bishop did, to a kind of self-esteem that for him, actually, his dignity as a bishop was a bigger blow to his self-esteem in falling into this sin, because it caused greater scandal. And but the same thing, nonetheless, is at work here, that clinging to what little remnant he had of that self-esteem by hiding this one detail would, in some sense, prevent the full healing that was needed there. The fall was great, and it created great scandal and great hardship, you know, certainly for that young nun, for the convent, for the child she bore. And so for him to be able to do penance in such a way that it would bear fruit, not simply for himself, but for others. And it allowed that penance and that repentance to bear enormous fruit. We hear miracles take place after his death as a kind of testimony to the depth and the completeness of that repentance in his life. And we've already have seen that in the case of the, I think it was the deacon, who where the Nile did not flood, and it was through his intercession that a miracle takes place. And so, you know, what is coming forward in this final story, as it has in some of the others, is that repentance is an extraordinary gift that God has given to us. And it often will have this negative connotation for us because it's tied so closely to our falls into sin and the humbling that takes place, that we often experience that brokenness of spirit that the bishop experienced. But when we give ourselves over to it fully, then God's grace can work in us in an extraordinarily powerful fashion. And so it was not only the forgiveness of this bishop's sin, but also the healing of many others after his death through all the miracles that were performed. And so I think that's important for us to keep in mind, that we don't live our lives as Christians, whether we are living a life of great virtue or living a life of great penance, we don't live that life in isolation. Again, this shows us that there is no such thing as an individual Christian. We're part of the body of Christ. And so his deep penance helps to lift up the body of Christ, and certainly would have come to the aid of the young nun that he involved in that, as well as the monastery, and to all those who are scandalized, just like those who are scandalized by the deacon's action. And was it Theophan who was speaking of scandal, or was it in this text that the question came up? I think it was this text about, you know, is scandal going to be something that's an obstacle to others coming then to have faith? And the author saying, you know, no, in fact, you know, what people are moved by is what God's grace can do to restore a person to their dignity. And this is certainly what we see in the case of the bishop. Not the dignity of his office, but as a son of God. In fact, the office is more of a danger than anything else. But any final comments on this hypothesis or this last story before we move on to the next? Yes, Daniel Allen.
That last comment was really interesting because I guess I've been I was thinking recently, kind of while in prayer, about the scripture verse where Jesus says to whoever, or when you enter into a feast or whatever, take the lowest position, so that then the master of the table can say, "Friend, come sit higher." And he says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And I guess I was also thinking about that in light of Passion Week, right? And how Jesus, like, it's like the crown of thorns, right? But he actually specifically on a couple of occasions fled from, like, when they tried to make him king, mm-hmm. you know, when the people grabbed him. And when you talked about the dignity of the office and it almost being a danger then, or the dignity, like, I was thinking about the bishop here and how one of the things probably is that he placed his dignity, like his self-value, in the fact that he was bishop, not in the sense that he was, as you said at the end, like a child of God, like that his, that, you know what I mean? Like that the worth, yes. God didn't come to, Christ didn't become man to come save him because he was a bishop.
Right.
You know, he did it because his dignity was something deeper than that. And
excellent point. You know, I hadn't thought at all about that passage, but in some ways it brings the actions of the bishop into focus in a different way for us, that in some ways the bishop was seeking to take the lowest place, you know, hiding that dignity, and in a way was raised up. The abbot is sort of acting like the individual in the story that you tell from the gospel, you know, lifting the bishop up from that low estate, hidden, you know, and you know, saying that I'll go wherever you are to reveal to others who you are as bishop. So, and you know, maybe in some ways it is also a lesson for us that he who humbles himself will be exalted. And it's through not through his office so much, but rather in his humility that he's lifted up again. So he seeks to humble himself greatly within the monastery, even to hide that dignity as a bishop. And so is lifted up by the abbot when he comes there. And indeed is told that even if you try to escape the revelation of that, that I will go before you and tell everybody of that. So another, you know, I hadn't thought about that, but in some ways it's a very, as so often is the case, the fathers really bring the gospels to life and the stories that they relate to us. And in some ways, I think what you just described there captured a part of this that I hadn't seen or thought about. Excellent. Any other comments? Okay, let's move on to hypothesis two. After what, about 2 months that it took us to get through number one? So we're rolling here along. Hypothesis two, as long as we are in the present life, we must do good here and not delay until the future. For after death, we cannot set things aright. And so, you know, the emphasis certainly here within this shorter hypothesis is sort of shorter section is the remembrance of death, and that being aware of our mortality means that we should not put off repentance. But in some ways, I think we should be, again, aware of the fact that repentance itself is a gift, a grace, and that when grace is offered to us, we do not want to delay either in terms of taking hold of it and responding to it. That in all the characters that we've looked at in the last hypothesis, you know, in many cases, it was their willingness to embrace that grace that it was given to them in the moment. And in fact, they did not survive through the rest of the day, and that was their salvation. And so those two go very, very much together. It's not just a morbid thought on our part, the remembrance of death. I think intimately tied to it is that, you know, our life and every moment is, you know, a grace-filled moment for us that we want to embrace fully and not to shelve it because our attention is taken by something else. And so ignore what God is calling us to, especially when it comes to something such as repentance. Daniel, did you have another question? Is your hand just still up virtually?
I've not mastered this virtually.
Okay. All right. Very good. We'll go on to the text. From the Gerontocon. A brother questioned Abba Poimen. Abba, he told him, there were two men, one a monk, the other a layman. One night, the monk decided to abandon the monastic vocation the next morning. The same day, the layman had decided to become a monk. In the meantime, they both died that same night without being able to realize their intentions. How then will they be judged? And the elder gave this astonishing answer, elementary. The monk died as a monk and the layman as a layman. For whatever their state at the moment of death, so they departed this world. So it might even seem in contradiction. I think when I first read this, I was a little puzzled because it seemed in contradiction to some of the stories that we looked at in the last hypothesis. But I think we have to remember what the focus of this hypothesis is in order to interpret it correctly, that it is the remembrance of death. And again, tied to the understanding of not letting a moment of grace pass us by, that when we are inspired by God to embrace the path of virtue, that not to delay it, because we do not know if we will have a full day ahead of us, let alone a full hour. And so he tells this monk, elementary, which doesn't seem very elementary to me, but that they both remain in their same state because they died that night. And so this you know, even in light of what we've, even in light of what we've looked at, it tells us that, you know, having the best intentions always isn't sufficient, because it's not necessarily even delaying it at night. I think for most of us, we've had to experience that once delayed, forgotten, you know, out of, you know, once that moment and that grace that we see is out of sight, then it's out of mind and we can neglect it. And so, you know, after reading the Evergetinos, in one might be inspired, you know, before bed, I'm going to pray more vigilantly. And yet, you know, our first thing would might be to pick up our phone and check our email. And next thing you know, we're in bed sleeping. And that might be simplistic, I think, in the way of seeing it. But I think there is something to that, that when we embrace the fervor that God instills in our hearts, that fire of devotion from reading something from the life of the saints or the stories from the desert monks, that there should be a part of us that takes hold of that and clings to it and seeks to fan it into flames. And so, say, during the day, we're reading something like the Evergetinos, and that we feel that same kind of experience come over us, that we would not let it pass by or let our minds become distracted with something, especially something that is vain, that has no particular value in and of itself, and certainly doesn't take into account the brevity of our life. And we've brought up before, you know, stories of those who are elderly saying, you know, when asked how it feels to be 85 years old, you know, it went like, you know, it's like a blink of the eye. And that's true. In light of eternity, you know, our time within this world is ever so brief. And so we operate often under the illusion that we are going to have so much time available to us. In this, in some sense, we stay in that childlike state, or I should say childish state. You know, when children always have this sense that they're going to live forever, and that's why they often take the risk that they do. That's why we were flying through the air on our bikes, because we thought we were invincible and that we wouldn't get hurt. But in some ways, we can still act in that way, more with our own lives and with our own souls, that there will be time enough to repent, and or that somehow we do not have to guard ourselves against particular temptations, embracing the grace that would keep us from falling. I never felt invincible. I was a very odd child. I could believe that, Eric. No arguments there, buddy. So. But you get the point here. So don't be thrown off by this first paragraph. I think try in your mind to separate from the first hypothesis a little bit and see it in terms of the life of grace and the brevity of our life. An elder said, "One voice should constantly ring in the ears of man. Today I may be called home." If we do end up reading St. John Climacus, this is one of the things that he emphasizes so often and in such a strong way, that a person who remembers death by the hour will not sin. And so, you know, we, in our day, we've moved further and further away from the remembrance of death. You know, we hide it from ourselves. And I think we even see it within the pandemic itself. We hear the numbers, but we often don't see the reality, you know, that goes along with that. You know, those, and not that I would want to expose people to that, but you get the idea that, and so often we sanitize death itself and the whole process of aging. You know, that's why people get, you know, plastic surgery and all this other kind of stuff done in order to maintain the illusion of youth. That somehow growing old is seen as something bad. And, you know, I know suffering with the effects of aging is not pleasant, and it's not for the faint of heart. But there is something about aging that does clarify the reality of one's life and the meaning of one's life. even when we're not specifically conscious of it, we're reminded of it by our very bodies. And in the providence of God, we have to imagine that there is something very important about that. You know, that all of a sudden things lose their we lose our attachment to certain things in this life. That they don't have the same hold on us or seem as important to us. I remember one of my cousins telling my mom, you know, sort of laughing, you know, 5 minutes after we're in the grave, who's going to care? You know, when there's some sort of blow to one's self-esteem or somebody does something, you know, after you're in the grave 5 minutes, you're not going to care, you know, whether you've lost your hair or somebody insulted you or whether you, you know, got this promotion or didn't. You know, none of those things are going to matter a whit to us. And so, you know, today I may be called home. It's not only a sobering thought, but it's a liberating thought. Because what it liberates us from, I think, is so often is the anxiety that we labor under daily about so many different things. And when we see with a kind of clarity, you know, that our life is meant to be directed toward God in the pursuit of God and repentance, this turning toward God in a radical way, and that our heart's true rest is found in God. When we have that kind of clarity, then all of a sudden we lose anxiety about everything else in this life that we might face. Including the illnesses that we often suffer from, and seeing our, you know, bodies diminish, you know, in terms of their capacity to do the things that they once did. I don't look like the same person in the mirror anymore. Certainly, I don't recognize when I look there. I say, who the heck is that guy? In fact, I don't recognize my life. Most days, it feels sort of surreal to me, and like I've lived two different lives. I don't know if anybody else has had that experience, but it sort of feels that way day to day. And but there is something clarifying about it, and we are terrified of it. You can see how, and I don't want this to come off the wrong way, but I think in the face of the pandemic and the real threat of the virus, it also exposes where the human heart is. I'm not that we would not want to take precautions, and even all the precautions that have been recommended for us, but it has been debilitating for so many. And I think part of it is because of the diminishment of our faith, that there can be such a fear that pervades our hearts, our thoughts, that it makes us almost non-functional, and that the reality of the virus then determines so much of what we do, the thoughts that we have given a particular day. And, you know, we're human beings, and so I'm not saying that we should be unaffected, you know, by these realities that we face. Nobody could be, but we shouldn't lose sight of, you know, our dignity, our identity. And I think it was very challenging for many who have faith to go through what we've gone through over this past year, to see, you know, what took place within the life of the church, you know, what took place when the churches were shut down for a period of time, and then even the difficulty of getting to Mass now, and the grip of fear that the virus has had on so many people, again, to the point that it's been debilitating. And that, you know, most people I had talked to, you know, were operating at this level on typically that I'd talked to. And there would be people who would come to me whose anxiety and depression were here. Well, now everybody's right here, and then everybody else is up here. So you can imagine, you know, on a day-to-day basis, you know, that my work as a priest is certainly changed, you know, both in terms of the emotional and spiritual crisis that this has been for people. And I think part of the reason is that we are afraid to look at the very things that are being put forward here in the Evergreenos, and in particular in this hypothesis, to be able to look at the reality of death. And in some sense, you know, certainly God is the Lord of life for us, but the absolute master in this world, in a sense, is death. You know, that's death is the thing that sort of places everybody on this equal footing. Whatever you have become and made of yourself, I don't care what, you know, we're all going to end up in the same place. And when you see that, you know, and I think when you see people who have at one point were so vigorous and CEOs of company, you know, all going through the same thing, you know, and facing death, all of a sudden things begin to change for you. Any thoughts so far on this uplifting message? It should be, you know, I think on some level, I think is what I'm trying to say, is that it should give us real freedom and hope. Allow us to place hope where it should be placed. And when it's placed where it should be, there's kind of freedom that emerges. Ren Witter, you have a comment.
Hi.
Hello.
So this thing happens whenever we have a group like this to me. And I don't know if anyone else knows this experience, but you know, when you're watching like a really well done movie about like a certain sport or certain like kind of dance, and it's so powerful and moving that you somehow get this feeling that you're like going to get up and you're going to go learn how to do this amazing thing. And then you quickly realize that that's not going to happen, or you don't know how to dance. And like all of that weird, like energy, enthusiastic energy is for nothing. So sometimes I get really like energized when we talk about this. I'm like, oh, right, like I'm gonna die. And then it's like 8:30 at night and you need to go to bed soon. And I feel like I'm not sure. Like sometimes I feel like, no, I feel like I should stay up all night like praying and getting ready to die. But then like we end the group and it's like, oh. And like sometimes when they talk about the how immediate death can be, and like don't like Isaac, right? Like this life has been given to you for repentance, don't squander it. And sometimes I feel like how do we measure, I don't know how I'm saying this, like how do we, like let's say I'm just like in this total state where I haven't been taking things very seriously, I haven't been praying well, what do I do tonight before I go to sleep so that like there was some, you know, I don't know, I feel like how do we go on with the rest of our lives like tonight and tomorrow and next week, but really be preparing wholeheartedly for death. Like I feel like I shouldn't go to sleep or like do anything.
Well, I think that's
where I don't know, like I just find myself thinking like, yeah, go ahead.
Okay.
I don't have good things to say at this point.
Okay. Well, I think that's where spiritual counsel comes in, certainly, you know, that in terms of how we respond to this. But, you know, I think there can be a response that is deep and profound, you know, in the sense of even showing gratitude to God for the gifts that he's given us. You know, when we hear and read something like this, and certainly what he's given us in his only begotten son, we just celebrated the Paschal mystery. And have been reflecting upon this throughout the first weeks of Easter and what that means for us and what it has opened up for us, the life that has opened up for us, which is a participation in the life of the Trinity, eternal life. And so our remembrance of death should highlight also the gifts of God and what he's done for us and lead us to seek to embrace those gifts more fully. And so immediately, maybe that does bear or call for a certain response, that we again take hold of it and maybe we fall on our knees and begin to pray before going off to sleep, and not allowing ourselves immediately to become distracted, because there's part of us that psychologically, as well as spiritually, is going to resist this. We want to live in that denial because there's part of us that fears it and would not really want to repent because we are attached to our sin. And so to repent, to begin to pray, in some sense means letting go of that grip of the things that we are attached to and placing ourselves into the hands of God, which can be a fearful thing at first, a terrifying thing to abandon ourselves to that which seems unknown to us. You know, what would it mean again to live for God alone and to place all of our trust in Him? The one who alone gives us that promise of life, that in the face of our mortality, in the face of death, we can say with Paul, you know, death, where is your sting? That with a kind of confidence within us. But we're never going to get to that point if we ignore it. And if we continue in that resistance and have our defenses up to that reality. So in allowing ourselves to see it and experience the discomfort of it and to be thrown out of ourselves allows us then, as it were, to land into the hands of God and to something that is far greater. And eventually then it becomes not something that is fearful for us and perhaps leading to confusion, but again, something that is clarifying, that immediately draws us into the arms of God, immediately leads us to turn to God and He who is life. That's where our consolation comes from. You know, and it's far greater than the things that we typically turn to for consolation, the things of the world. And so that's the great illusion that the evil one creates, that, you know, that cling to all these things that seem to comfort and allow you to escape that reality, even for a short period of time where you don't have to think about it. And yet 2 hours later, when that movie's over, you're still faced with who you are and yourself and your life. Whereas when we turn to God, and as we enter into that relationship with Him, what we experience is that enduring love. We already begin to taste that life of the kingdom. You know, it's not like we sit and wait for it at that point. As we enter into that, we're called to enter into that reality now and to experience that the joy of the kingdom now. And most often the impediment to that, the obstacle to that, is ourselves. Daniel, did you have a...
I did, yes. So I kind of admit that sometimes it comes across very morbid sounding to me whenever the topic of like constantly remembering death, like I feel like I get that negative image in my head of I don't know, what was that movie? I don't even remember. It was like a Monty Python and the monks just banging their heads on boards or something. And it just, you know, I don't know. I just am like, I'm not getting it. Anyways, it emphasized a lot of negative, but with the way it's said here of not today, like I shall die or today this or today that or whatever, but today I may be called home. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's just whatever, but it loses the negative connotation in it to me for a sense when you think of it from the sense of not today I shall die, because in reality, like death is unnatural. Like we weren't made to die to begin with, right? But today I could be called home seems different. And then to like, I guess Ren's comment there, like it kind of puts in a different perspective to me. Cause like today I shall die make to me is like, oh my gosh, I got to get it all pulled together and I gotta get it right, because then I'm gonna run out of chances to get it right. Versus today, I could be called home. Made like my first thought actually went to that again, a Bible passage on like, or it's in the Psalms and in one of Paul's epistles, but like made a little lower than the angels. It made me think of like in a sense that dignity of going home to where the angels are, going home to where God is, and putting things in focus of like, well, we were made not to like in fear and dread that God's gonna, you know, just hit us and smack us, but to like praise God. We were made to do this thing. And like, I guess what I thought when I was listening to Ren's comment was like, if you're going on a trip, I'm like, I hate packing. So I'm like a last minute packer all the time. But like the danger of last minute packing is you might forget your bathing suit and everyone else has theirs. And then you don't, and you have to find a store and go buy one or swim in your shorts or something like that. You know, like you're not prepared because you put it off to the end and you forgot something. It might be little, it might be big, but then you got to deal without it in a sense, versus like, you know, if instead of like that feeling of anxiety, which I'll be honest, tends to create within me when I hear like, remember your death, or like, it's like, gosh, death is creeping around every corner, versus like, you're packing to go home. Like, what are you going to? Like, I don't know. I'm not sure I've heard it in that phrase before. So anyways, yeah,
all great thoughts. And let me try to address a few of them before my head explodes here between you and Ren, my brain's working overtime to try to hold all your thoughts within there. But both paths, my first and my initial thought is both paths are equally good. You know, to see death as the pathway home, that we die and in the embrace of God and enter into that embrace, but also having the stark view of the reality that our life in this world is brief. That, you know, as in that movie, Dead Poets Society, you know, we are food for worms. And being confronted with that stark reality again clarifies our vision, maybe in a way that we don't initially want, but it clarifies our vision. So that's the first thing, that both paths are open to us in this, in terms of how we view that, the way home, or simply the reality of the brevity of our earthly life, our mortality in all of its starkness. Now, both can bear that fruit spiritually in our life by meditating upon death in either way. So one shouldn't be anxious if the, you know, today I may be called home is the way that one meditates upon that reality. The other thing that sort of caught my attention was that the humor that you describe in the Monty Python movie, and also the procrastination and packing, you know, both are forms of resistance. They're defense mechanisms. Humor is a very positive one. It can be very fruitful and good, but nonetheless, it can be a defense. So the monks beating themselves on the head, making or whipping themselves as they're walking through the streets might make us laugh. But part of that laughter is so that we don't have to take it seriously. We make fun of it. Children do this all the time, you know, and they tell themselves little stories in order to take like the teeth out of the monster, you know, and we do the same thing. We, you know, we'll make these jokes about it, and in order that it's not so frightening. And procrastination is the same thing. That will put off something and dealing with something to the very last moment. But in the end, it causes more anxiety for us. And we can even know that. Like, who hasn't put off doing a paper or studying for an exam? And so they can mess around for a couple of weeks straight and have all this fun. But then, you know, the night before the paper's due or the exam's coming up the next day, they're freaking out. And then they end up getting a bad grade and they, you know, they fail the class, you know, kind of thing. So both are kinds of defenses from that anxiety that facing the reality more directly creates. And, you know, there's a kind of tension that looking at the truth causes and can cause for us when we see it. In the same way, when we're looking at any kind of truth about ourselves, that it elevates that tension. And that's why we have certain defense mechanisms, because some things feel too traumatic for us to look at too quickly. And so we develop these elaborate defense mechanisms around them. But I think around death, we are going to be very creative, you know, because it is sort of the ultimate frightening thing for us. And, you know, one of the ways that we do it is through those stupid horror movies and slasher movies. We'll thrust ourselves into watching these horrid things where people are being hacked to death, and we'll call that entertainment, being scared out of our wits. Because in some ways, it's easier to be scared out of our wits by something that we know is fake. As realistic as the movie might make it seem, we still in our mind know what we're watching isn't real. And so even being jarred like that, scared, stupid, it alleviates the pressure, the tension that looking at that reality and just in the full light of truth creates for us. And I think the idea behind this is that ultimately that it is something that is liberating when we allow it to lead us to Christ. You know, again, he who is the Lord of life, and he who allowed himself to be life itself, allowed itself to be swallowed up by death in order that we might come to experience the fullness of life in him when raised, and that he's the first fruits of the resurrection, and that we are all destined to participate in. And so in some ways, you know, allowing ourselves to see death for what it is, but to see it in the light of Christ, should be something that gives us great freedom. You know, the more that we are able to focus upon this reality in him, and with our focus upon him, the freer we become. Ren, did you have another thought, or?
I guess I was kind of thinking in terms of the two hypotheses we've read so far. And I feel like it's one of those things there can't really be, like what I was asking before, maybe there can't exactly be like a clear-cut answer. Like when Daniel was talking, I was thinking of that, like, okay, so if I say I might die tonight, oh, I need to do all the right things in case I die, like, what am I going to do? Like, I can't possibly, not only can I not reclaim years of my life, but like, what am I going to do? Frantically pray like a rosary in the Divine Mercy Chaplet and the whole Divine Office for the day and a whole bunch of the futile. But so like, I can't really do that. But on the other hand, drawing from the first hypothesis, I think what I'm probably more inclined to do on a regular basis is say, well, see, I can't do very much today anyway. So I'll just start tomorrow when I have a whole day to do things well. But I think in the end, it's really an excuse to say, so for tonight, I'll just pick up my phone and play the game I really like and listen to that thing I want to listen to, because I can't really do very much with tonight anyway. Whereas all those examples from the first hypothesis would really say, like, no, I can't like make some huge change that's going to guarantee my salvation in one night.
Okay, I got
it. But, you know, yeah, okay.
Boy, this hypothesis is really creating a lot of stress for people. You know, I think in all of that, the focus can and often does for us remain on the self. What could I do? What do I need to do? What is my response to this? When we've just looked at a hypothesis, which we see that that mere turning to God with repentance of heart brings a flood of grace and mercy. So instantaneously, that turn toward God brings an outpouring of love. And this is what we have confidence, have trouble having confidence in believing. And partly it is because the relationship that we have isn't deep enough to pull us there quickly. And that's what we want to be fostering. And even our remembrance of death is to aid us in that process, that we see that truth and the turning of our, and that makes us turn toward God. And then we experience again and again something of that outpouring of love and mercy. But again, this isn't just an abstract idea, that in all the stories that we've seen and in reality, the moment that we move our mind and our heart to God, we begin to experience something of the mercy, the comfort, and the strength that God desires to give us. But this isn't something that he's stingy in giving. If anything, we've been shown in the last hypothesis is that he's waiting just for that opportunity to give us everything. And the more that we make that turn towards him, the more that we begin to experience that and trust it. I think part of what makes us engage in this these mental mind games is that we complicate things and we'll keep moving back and forth between the two of them. Or again, the focus remains upon ourselves, partly because of our fears and our anxieties. And we don't allow ourselves to turn and look to God. And so we begin to ruminate, you know, what do I need to do? Can I do it? You know, is it possible? Maybe it's not. Is God even really there? You know, all of a sudden we get lost in this maze that our minds create for us. When it's meant to be ever so simple, as simple as a child turning, you know, as we've heard, turning towards the mother to be nourished, and that immediately the response is there. And so all of this, you know, again, we want to be seeing it in relational terms and not, you know, in this kind of isolation where we often, you know, struggle in our spiritual life, even in isolation from God. You know, that we're focused on how we're living our life and virtues or the sins that we have, but we're often contemplating those realities even in a detached way from God. And we can do the same thing in regards to death. And then so that we're overcome with that kind of anxiety that gets our mind spinning, rather than leading us to make that simple turn of mind and heart toward him, where there is this radical simplicity of being immersed in love, absolute love that brings hope. And believe it or not, that brings us to 8:30. So don't worry, we'll be able to come back around this. You know, I know it creates, it's so unusual, and I know that it creates anxiety. And I think it would be odd if it didn't, you know, if we were able to buzz right through this hypothesis and sort of shake our heads in agreement, you know, I think that would be unusual. So we'll be able to come back to it. And certainly the authors do many times. And certainly I don't think what I said tonight did justice to it, but we'll be able to look at it with greater clarity over time. Okay. Do you get what I mean there, Ren? Okay. So won't we close as always and pray with hope, our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May our God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Thank you all.
Take care.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Good night.
And know that I'm joking. You know, it's just when I want you to be able to sort of say what's on your mind, but I get to a point where I can't remember what you've said. And so if I interrupt you, it's just because I have thoughts on my mind that I don't want to lose too in terms of that response. But so.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you.
Have a wonderful night, everybody.
You too.
Okay. Thank you, Father.
You're very welcome.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you,
Father.
You have a good night.